Lord. Blessed be your name. And Lord, your name is blessed. You are so good to us. And Lord, as we now consider your word and consider your creation and what you have done, Lord, may we, Lord, realize what an awesome God you are. And Lord, may we realize how much you love us. Lord, may you bless this time now. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive. Be glorified now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Getting Ready for Company. Now, we've all had house guests, right? We've all had folks come and stay with us, and you love them, and that's why you invite them. That's why you say, yeah, come on and stay with us. But it can be work getting things ready for them, right? When you have company, you know, you got to go around, okay, you have to make sure the house is clean, make sure everything's all comfy for them, and there's extra towels in the guest bathroom if you got one of those. You want to make sure there's plenty of food and drinks in the fridge and in the cupboards for them, and, you know, maybe even some special food. You know they like certain things, or you know they have special needs, so you get those kind of foods. And some people even go so far as to having almost permanent company as far as like building a mother-in-law house. You know, you get the mom or dad, they're getting kind of on in years, and you want to have them close so you can kind of help them out and all that. And so people will actually build little houses on their property. And I know for us, when we first moved up here about 7 years ago, our daughter was coming up with her family quite often. And our three-bedroom house, which for my wife and I is more than adequate, you know, our master bedroom and one of the bedrooms for my study and then a guest bedroom for when friends come up from Tucson and that and visit, it's fine. But when our daughter and her clan came up, there's like seven of them, okay? And it's like, man, there's inflatable beds and sleeping bags and suitcases all over the house. And then they would take my office away from me, and I couldn't study. It's like, we got to do something. So we built a den. And we built a den, so we have two couches there with queen beds, you know, that make out into queen beds kind of thing. And that really helped a lot. And, you know, when you do stuff like that, you're doing it because you love them, right? You want them to come up. You want to have the company. You want to have that fellowship. Today, we're going to see God doing a lot of work getting the house ready for us to live in, making a place for us to live. And the awesome thing about it is that the Bible tells us the reason why God created us is for our company, for our fellowship. That he wants to have fellowship with us. And so he does all of this stuff, making a place for us. And it's been, this place that we live in has been referred to as Biosphere 1. You know that? That's why down there near Tucson, they call that Biosphere 2. Because this is the original biosphere, the one that God created. And what's interesting to me is how the evolutionists will say that Biosphere 1, this world that we're living in, everything that we're living in, it just happened by chance. It just evolved over millions of years, a random chance, and things banged into each other, and, you know, a little bit of electricity, and this bang, boom, and here we are. What's really interesting, when you think about Biosphere 2, they spent, I think it was like over $150 million designing that thing. There were some of the top scientists and engineers in their field who engineered it, planned it, designed it, everything so that man, this is going to work. And then they put eight people in it, and they couldn't live there for 2 years. It failed. 2 years. They couldn't even make it. Remember, there was a big joke about it. You know, it was actually a national joke because they had to pump in fresh oxygen. They were running out of air. They had to eat emergency food because they couldn't sustain themselves on what they were growing, even though they planned it all out. And there were those jokes that the comedians were doing as far as, you know, having late night pizza deliveries to Biosphere 2, you know, all that kind of stuff. And when you think about that, here's something that was engineered. We know that it was engineered because they spent the money on the engineering and the design, and it failed. Just $150 million failure to sustain eight people, okay, for just 2 years. Biosphere 1, God's creation, is such a living testimony to God's ultra-intelligent design. You ever thought about that? that here we are, what I believe, 6 to 10,000 years later after creation, and even after all of the sin, all of our wars, the nukes, the poisons, and all that stuff that we have done to mess our planet up, Biosphere 1 still sustains life real well, doesn't it? What an awesome God we have, huh? Isaiah 40, verse 22 says this, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this tent that God has made for us to dwell in. And we're going to pick up the creation account on day two here in verse 6. Genesis 1, starting in verse 6, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." So this firmament that God calls heaven. In the Bible, there's actually three heavens that are mentioned. There's this heaven here, the atmospheric heaven, that contains the birds and the clouds and all that stuff. And you could see that in Jeremiah 4:25 and in a lot of other places where this heaven that he's made and called the firmament, that's that first heaven. Then there's that second heaven, the heaven where the stars are and sun and the moon and all stuff that we refer to as outer space. Isaiah 13:10 talks about that, that the stars are in the heavens and that. But then there's that third heaven, that heaven where God's throne is. Hebrews 9:24 talks about that. Paul referred to it as him being caught up into the third heaven when he was stoned to death there. And you look that up in 2 Corinthians 12:2. But this firmament, and the word can be translated dome or canopy, expanse, or a space. And when you read this, notice there, it divided the waters from the waters. Waters that were below it and waters above it. Now, that does not exist today, but in reading that, it's kind of confusing. What's that water there? Water above the firmament. A lot of times we just kind of read through that and think, oh, he's talking about the clouds. But he's not. Because no way that the clouds could be this water above, because actually the clouds are a part of this heaven, this firmament that he's talking about. And they're in that firmament. Also, the clouds are made up of tiny droplets of water, which causes them to be opaque. You can't see through them, right? This water that existed above the firmament was transparent. When God made the stars, as we'll see today, they were for signs, they were for seasons, they were to be visible. So it couldn't be the clouds. This was actually water above the atmosphere, above this firmament. And the majority of the creation scientists really have studied this and like, well, what could it be and all. And they've come up, and I believe that this is the case, that firmament was a very dense water vapor. You can have water in a vapor form and see right through it, just no problem, right? I mean, we've all been in places where it's been 99% humidity, right? You still see through it. And I believe that's what it was. And it might have been miles thick, probably up where the ionosphere is now. And when you consider this, and understand, like I said, it's not there anymore because God used that water along with other waters that were below the firmament and the subterranean waters to flood during Noah's time. When you look at that and you say, okay, that was there and all at that time, and are there other things in the Bible that we might see that would kind of coincide with that? Have you ever wondered, as you're reading through Genesis, why people lived so long back there before the flood? You ever look at that and go, 800 years old? 900? Ooh, man. How'd he do that? How'd they live so long? This firmament, the waters above it, rather, would really explain that. Because, see, when you look at the Bible and you see how long they lived, and after the flood, those numbers started going down. They started living a lot shorter lives. if there was this water vapor above the atmosphere, it would have done a number of things. It would have caused our planet to be very, very different than it is right now. And I hope I'm not losing anybody. I hope I'm not putting you to sleep thinking about this kind of stuff. But to me, it's real interesting, especially when you consider the evidence and you consider all of the people that want to ignore the evidence and say, no, we just evolved. In thinking about that water vapor above the firmament, it would have caused a global greenhouse effect on the Earth. And it would have allowed the sun's radiation to come in and warm the planet, but it also would have retained it. You wouldn't have the drastic cooling that you have when there's no clouds in the sky and all that. How, you know, at night when it's a cloudless sky, you know how cold it gets, and then it warms up during the day. This firmament would have kept a lot of that radiated heat in, and causing there to be a kind of a uniform warmness all around the planet. Now, also, because of those uniform temperatures, there had been a number of things that would be different. There'd be no high and low pressure systems in the air that would cause, you know, all of the winds and that kind of stuff. Instead, there would have been no dust storms, no tornadoes, and really no rain except over the body of water that it had evaporated from, because you wouldn't have the wind currents with this constant uniform temperature there. And when we read Genesis 2, verse 5, later on we'll see that at that time God had not caused it to rain on the earth. So that fits there with this greenhouse effect. Also, because it had a uniform warmness, it would have maintained a comfortable humidity. There would have been that local evaporation and condensation, causing like a daily dew or a fog to fall on the ground, and we also read that in Genesis 2. It would have been great for plants and for people to have a nice, even humidity all the time. Would have filtered out the dangerous cosmic rays. And now we're getting into that longevity of life, some of those factors there. I mean, you think about it, all the UV rays, the gamma rays, the X-rays, all of those kind of rays that many of them are known to cause a lot of genetic mutations and cellular breakdown and all that jazz, which is really responsible for the aging process. That would have been really, for the most part, eliminated. Those rays wouldn't have got in here to break us down at a genetic level. And then also, there would have been an increased atmospheric pressure. If you have this dense water vapor that could have been miles and miles thick, kind of holding everything in, combined with the increased oxygen that the plants, all these plants would have been making, and they would have been, because with that uniform temperature, a warm temperature all over the globe, which, by the way, we know that was a fact because scientists have found green vegetation under the polar caps. You know that? At one time, there was green vegetation over every bit of this earth. So you get all those green plants making oxygen, and then you have higher air pressure in this biosphere one, while that water above the firmament was in place, would have been like a giant hyperbaric pressure chamber. You guys know what those are, right? If you ever been burnt real bad yourself or know somebody, when they're really severe, they get into a hospital with a hyperbaric pressure chamber, which they will put in a higher volume of oxygen and more pressure, and it causes cells to regenerate faster, and it promotes health. And imagine if the whole globe was like that. And you know what? We've all seen Jurassic Park, right? Remember the whole thing of amber? How they trapped that mosquito or whatever it was in the amber? The tree sap stuff? Well, do you know that not too long ago, they found some amber that had a big air bubble in it? And so they took it and put it in a closed system and measured the oxygen content and the atmospheric pressure inside that bubble. It basically was kind of like a time capsule of the air that was available before the flood. Do you know it had a 50% higher oxygen content, and it was a higher pressure than, I think, was it 14 PSI that we have at sea level now? And so you think about it, the facts, the evidence that we see really lines up with what we see in the Bible. It's amazing. And I hope that didn't get too academic for you. But these things are so important when our faith is being attacked left and right by people that say, no, 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 evolution explains everything. Evolution explains nothing. You go to the Word of God and that explains everything. And so he says evening and the morning were the second day. And we see this repeated over and over again, this day-night cycle. We'll see it for all 6 days of creation. And now remember, we made this point a couple weeks ago that Moses was the one that wrote the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there are those that say, well, this day-night thing, these days were actually ages, that God used great lengths of time and just referred to them as days. They were these day ages. You guys have heard that before, right? The thing is, when you look up the word day in Hebrew, almost all the time it refers to a 24-hour day, especially when there's a number in front of it. First day, second day, third day, always like that. And there would have been a better Hebrew word for ages, and God could have used that. And remember, Moses is the one that wrote Genesis. He's also the one that wrote Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And in the fourth of the Ten Commandments, when he gets into the Sabbath day, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, he says, this is Moses writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So it's obvious that Moses understood this day and night cycle to be a 24-hour day. Now, you could have, like I said, you could have worded a lot different, a lot better to explain ages, but there's no way that God could have worded this differently to explain a 24-hour day. It's like God saw ahead and knew that there would be people that would be trying to, you know, mix worldly wisdom with the Bible, and said, no, evening and the morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day. We still see that same 24-hour cycle still today, don't we? Now, day 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So God separates the dry land out of the water. Earth, seas, he says, it's good. And really what's happening here is God is laying the foundation for our home. He's getting things ready now for us. He's already created the universe, the whole space-time-matter universe. He's created light. He has now brought the water and the sea to be separate and bring that land out so that we could have a place to dwell, because we wouldn't do real good you know, living in water. It's good to have water around, but he's now separated the waters from the waters and given us that airspace, the atmosphere to breathe. Now he's got dry land for us. In verses 11 through 13 it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So notice this, that God creates mature plants that produced fruit and their own seeds. All of this he did on the third day. Every now and then you'll hear somebody that justifies using marijuana, and they'll quote this, and they'll say, well, God said that every plant that bears its own seeds, that's good, right? Yeah, before the fall of man, okay? Before the time of Noah. We're living in a fallen world, and it's a whole different deal now. But that's a side note. Verses 14 through 19. He says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now again, we get to this place like we saw last week that God makes divisions. He divides the day from the night. Again, do we see evidence of that anywhere? Every day, don't we? Every 24 hours, we see that cycle. You've got God dividing the day from the night. And he says also these stars and the sun and the moon and all were for signs and for seasons. You know what really that speaks of? That speaks of precision, folks. That God precisely placed each of those objects in the heavens perfectly to give those seasons. And again, still working today. His creation is still functioning the way he designed it. It's not a big failure. It's still working after all we've done to it. But really, giving the seasons, yeah, but also for signs to navigate by. You know, that's be one of those things that the signs would be for. There's a lot of study, and I don't want to go into it, but there have been a lot of study as far as astronomy, and you know how we have the different constellations. I remember years ago reading some stuff, and I've heard a couple of teachers teach on this too, how that before the fall, before mankind fell, that the constellations might have been very different, and they actually would have told a gospel message in there. And I don't want to go into it, but if it's interesting to you, look it up and do some research. But there are some theories on that, and it's pretty fascinating. But when we get to this point here, here's another place where the skeptics will point to and say, aha, look, you've got these lights and, you know, the stars and sun and moon, all of this stuff being created here, you're trying to tell us, if you read the rest of the Bible, that the earth is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old. You can't have that, because we know that the universe is millions of years old because it's taken that long for the light from the stars to reach the earth. You guys ever heard that one? Anybody have heard those arguments? Okay, a few heads nodding, right? Okay, well, here what we're getting into here is what's referred to as age dating factors. In other words, things that you would look for to see how old something is. You know, things that we would use to determine the age of something. You know, if I see some guy with gray hair, I'm going to use that data to tell me, probably not a teenager. Right? See, that gray hair, especially if the guy has wrinkles on his face, you know, and he hunched over a little bit and you know, that kind of stuff. You know, all of those factors I'm going to put together and I'm going to come to the conclusion the guy's probably not 16. Yeah, probably a little older than that, right? Those are age dating factors. And so when we look at things in our universe and we see the light from the stars and we know, at least we think we know, how light behaves, that it travels at so many feet per second or so many miles or whatever per second, and we, you know, say, okay, the trees are already bearing fruit. I mean, think about that. God created the tree, all right, and it's already got fruit on it. On that day, that just this on this what was it, the second, third day there. And if you went and looked at that tree right after God created it, and if you knew that those kind of trees grow at a certain rate and all that stuff, you looked at that tree, it's got fruit on it, and you would say, well, gosh, that tree's got to be how old? You know, 20 years, 30 years, 100 years. No, it's one day old, because that's the way God created it. Same way with Adam. If you looked at Adam, the day that he was created, how old would Adam look? You know, 20, 25, something like that maybe? He would have been a mature adult. You know, but no, he's one day old. See, all of those things put together, They would give that appearance that our universe was a lot older. And yet it's not. And it wasn't a thing that God is trying to deceive anybody. This is not deception on God's part. But you've got to add the physical data, that physical evidence, those age-dating factors, to the first-hand account that we have here in the Bible. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That Genesis is a first-hand account. It's God's account, who was there at the beginning, who created everything, and he's telling us what happened. You put all that together, okay, no problem then. And when you think about this, about God creating mature trees and stars with light and all that kind of stuff, you think about it, that's the only way he could have done it to sustain life immediately. I mean, how foolish would it be for God to create seeds of plants and seeds of trees and then say, okay, I've created these seeds and I planted them and we'll just wait until they grow and they can sustain life and then we'll create all the animals and create man and all that stuff. No, he creates everything all full grown. That's kind of answering the question, remember, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Yeah, well, the chicken, of course, you know? And so God creates a mature universe. And when you think about the light coming from the stars, a couple of answers. One is either he created that beam of light on day one. Remember when he created the light before he created light generators? He could have put that beam of light in place. Or I kind of lean to this. When God flung the stars into space, that they left a light trail as they traveled, and that they would have been traveling faster than the speed of light travels. Because he's doing special creative work. Remember the first study that we did in Genesis, how that God is outside of time and space. He's not bound to the laws of our physical universe. And we look at things when he enters in and does something that is very easy for him because he's not bound by the physical laws, but you know, the laws of physics and all that. He's not bound by those things. We look at those and go, wow, a miracle. For God's like, no, I'm just tweaking my creation here, kind of thing. And so when those stars went out, when he flung them into space, I believe that they left a light trail and it was all there. It was a kind of an instantaneous thing as he spoke everything out. And do you know something else? That when they say, we know that that is, you know, so many billions of miles away because of this, that, and the other thing. Do you know that they can only accurately measure out to 330 light years? That's as far as that they can really measure accurately. So anything else after that, that's kind of guesswork. Also, I mean, this goes back to, what's his name with the crazy hair? Einstein, yes. Where they, scientists still today are really not sure if light travels at a constant speed. Especially once it gets out of our galaxy. You know, does it speed up? Does it slow down? They don't know. And there's a lot of figuring going on that. So there's a lot of unknowns there. But this we do know, that God created the heavens and the earth. And that God created those stars. He flung them out. And we could see that light. And speaking of the sun, just one other little factoid. One other thing to kind of think about. We know that the sun's energy and the hydrogen and all that that it is burning, that is losing substance, right? I mean, it started so big and it's burning off. There are a lot of scientists that have calculated it out that it loses about 1% of its mass for every 1,000 years. Okay? It's kind of a conservative number, whatever. But if you back the clock up and you go back 6 to 10,000 years at a 1% burn off rate, well, then that would only make it 6 to 10% bigger than it is right now. Not a big problem, right? But you know, if you roll the clock back, like the evolutionists want to say, that we've been here millions and millions of years, you go back just 20 million years, the sun would be so big that it would be touching the earth. Not real conducive to life, okay? So now, verses 20 and 20 through 23 says, then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So here we have the first living animals, the first, really, first creatures now here on day five. And I won't get into some of just the awesome things there, but how many of you have seen the DVD, The God of Wonders? Awesome, huh? If you want to see just how awesome God is when it comes to creating and how intricately everything is made and everything fits its environment, get that DVD, God of Wonders. It'll blow your mind. And he talks about the birds and the sea creatures and all that and how God made them, how he designed them. Really some awesome stuff and some great visual too. There's just some great photography. Now verses 24 and 25, he says, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. You see that back then, even the creeps were good? Now, God has created now all the critters, you know, that he is going to create there. And now this biosphere one is ready for mankind. He's created everything that we're going to need. Now, when you look at all of the creation, all of the animals that God has created, there are those that want to take God out of the picture again and say, look, there's so much similarity in every critter that's on the earth, you know, so much similarity that it just means that you know, we evolved from the same creature. We all had a common ancestor. You've heard that one, right? And you see that on the Discovery Channel, you know, almost every time you turn it on. And I would say, no, that doesn't mean that we evolved from the same animal. It means that we all had the same designer. It's just like, you know, if you're an art expert and you go into some big museum that's got all kinds of art there by all the famous artists, and you would be able to spot a Rembrandt. Oh, yeah, that's a Rembrandt. You wouldn't even need to look at the name, you know, that was signed at the bottom. Oh, that's Rembrandt's work, man. You know, or Michelangelo. Yeah, yeah, that's him. There's a Van Gogh. Yeah, right over there. Yeah, that's Van Gogh, man. There's a Picasso, you know. Okay, that's Picasso. You would know because all of their paintings are very similar because it's the same artist that painted those paintings, right? You know, all of Rembrandt's are going to be very similar and because it's the same artist. When we look at God's artwork, when we look at his creation, well, naturally, there's going to be some similarities. And remember, he's omniscient. He knows everything all at once, and he knows what is best. And so when he creates an animal, he's going to give it the best design for its purpose, for its use, and for its place within his creation. Russ Miller was here a couple weeks ago, and you remember there was that one part where he was answering that argument that genetically the makeup of all of these animals, especially apes, are so close to human genetics, right? Remember that one? And he said that, well, yeah, but we're also like 87% the same as a banana. Remember that one? Now, something that he didn't mention, and I thought he would because he's mentioned it before in different teachings that he's done, but that had to be the case. There has to be similarity between all of creation, the plant life and animals. There has to be that similarity in a genetic sense, in the makeup, in order for food not to be poison to us. I mean, think about it. If we're made up, you know, carbon-based life forms, and God decides, well, you know what? I'm going to mess with them, and I'm going to make these fruit trees, you know, they're going to be chlorine-based, you know, and this is going to be mercury-based and all that other kind of stuff. You couldn't eat them. They'd be poison. They would kill the creation. So there had to be similarity there in order for these things to be food. It just makes sense. And then you see here, again, we've just read this again for the 10th time, that all of these things produce according to its kind. Each animal Even any of the plant life, they produce after their kind. God's really speaking about the DNA code barrier right there. You know, we're all a little bit familiar with what DNA is, right? And with each kind, there is that DNA information. It's a limited amount of information. It's that genetic material and the information that causes each kind to only reproduce after its own kind. It's kind of, you know, DNA, you kind of think of it like a cookbook. And it's a cookbook that's based on all the ingredients in your cupboard. You know, they actually have those menu books now, right? Or you can go online and get them. Hey, I've got this, this, and this in my cupboard. What could I make for dinner tonight? DNA kind of does that. Okay, here's what you've got, and now here's how we're going to arrange it. And so you're going to look like mom and dad here. Or you're going to be the same thing because of that DNA encoding there. And when you think about God creating everything according to its kind, the cattle and the other beasts and all, you know, what's used a lot, and Russ mentioned that a couple weeks ago, as dogs, when God created the original canine, he didn't have to make all the different species, he just had to make one canine. Because it would have had the genetic information that through the loss and the sorting of that information could have produced, and what did produce, all of the different breeds, the different breeds, but all of those different breeds of dogs are still dogs, right? Same way with cats. He makes the original feline, and out of that original cat group there, he can make all of the other ones because all of that encoding is already inside them. But cats are cats, dogs are dogs. We don't see any dats running around or any cogs running around, right? I was doing some research here this week, and you know, looking at the human genome and all that stuff, and how much information is there. And we, again, evolutionists say everything just happened randomly. Series of accidents, a series of boom, bang, boom, bah, boom, and here we are, right? Do you know that there is approximately 1.5 gigabytes of information in the human genome? That's like two CDs worth of information. Or even better yet, it would be like filling up 1.5 pickup truck beds full of books. Okay? That's how much information. 1.5 pickup trucks full of books. That's how much information is in our genome. That you know, the all of the genetic information that makes us us. Think about that. And it's not just randomly thrown in the pickup truck. Okay? Every letter in every word has to be in the exact right place, right? Otherwise, if you have the letters scrambled, you don't have a word anymore. And every word has to be in the right order in every sentence, or you don't have a meaningful sentence. And every sentence has to be in every paragraph just right, and every paragraph on the page in just the right place, and every page has to be in the right place in the book, and every book has to be in the right order. That's what your DNA does. Random? No way, Jose. There's just way too much information. It's way too detailed. And just to have that, to even think about that kind of design just randomly happened, it's just foolish. You see that kind of design and you know there's got to be a designer. To have that intricate of detail to create each and every one of us, there has to be a God. In Psalms 139, verse 14, the psalmist says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. When we consider how fearfully and wonderfully we're made, when we consider God's word and what he says in the light of the evidence that we see and what we know now, not only does it fit, but it lets us know we can trust the Bible. Oh, God is right on here. And when you consider this, now we're kind of coming back to what we started, the title, okay? The getting ready for company. When you consider how much work God did in those 6 days, getting things ready for us, boy, And the fact that he created us for fellowship, our fellowship, folks, must be extremely valuable to him. Think about that. All of this that he did, everything that he did to prepare for our company, he did because he desired to have that fellowship, because he wanted us to be there with him. Our company, our fellowship. And if that's not enough to show you how much God desires to have fellowship with us, think about this. He even confirmed it in the fact of what he paid to restore fellowship once it was lost. He sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, to remove our sin, to bring us back into fellowship with him. What an amazing thing that the God of the universe loves you and I that much. It's amazing to me that God wants to keep company with us at all. But that much? To go that length? And, you know, I think if there's any kind of takeaway from this study, I think that's it. That we need to understand how much God loves us and how much he desires fellowship. And the next time the enemy wants to whisper in your ear and say, God doesn't care about you. Don't bug God. You know, he's too busy dealing with other things to hear from you. Remember this. What it took for God to prepare a place for us to dwell so that he could create us. And he created us in order to have fellowship. And then once we messed up, once we sinned and broke that fellowship, that he sent his Son to die on the cross to restore the fellowship. That's an awesome thing. Understanding that and the fact that God really does value our fellowship with him, shouldn't that cause us, like the psalmist, to praise him? And especially now, when we can look in at a subatomic level at his creation and see just how fearfully and wonderfully everything is made. I mean, you know, the psalmist, he understood it to his level, but now we can understand it even more, how detailed everything is in God's creation. Shouldn't that cause us to praise him even more? Shouldn't that cause us to seek him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Shouldn't that cause us to desire to experience that level of fellowship that God wants to have with us, that we really would put that as priority in our hearts, in our minds? I think it should. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for everything that you have done. Lord, everything that you're doing in us. Lord, we're told in your word that even now you hold everything together by the power of your word. Father, may we look at these things and not really get lost in the facts and in the academia of it. But Lord, may this really just scream at us of how much you love us, how much you desire our company. Lord, may we turn around and reciprocate. May we desire to have fellowship with you as much as you do with us. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.